Turn with me once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, in just a minute I'll be reading from verses 5 through 11. While you're turning there, let me just briefly set up the context here. In verses 1 through 4 of this fifth chapter, Peter exhorted the elders who would be tending to the churches placed into their care to shepherd the flock among them, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. They were not to minister purely for monetary gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those placed into their care by the Lord, but serving as examples for them to follow. Why? Because when the chief shepherd himself appears, those of us who minister faithfully and in accordance with God's expressed will in His Word will receive the unfading crown of glory. In verse 5, after reminding the younger men in the church to be subject to their elders, Peter once again turns his attention to everyone in the local church. Now, we didn't make it all the way through verse 5 in our last study, so let's just begin there at verse 5 and read all the way through verse 11. Peter writes, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Well, before I unpack Peter's exhortation to the church at large, to all of us, in verses 5b through 11, let me just first say a brief word about what Peter says to the younger men in particular at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "You younger men, likewise." Likewise, what does that mean? Well, it means in the same way that the elders themselves have been called to be submissive to the Lord, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Now, let me just ask you, is Peter reminding the young men in the local church to be subject to the older men simply as a means of expressing their admiration or their respect? Well, that's certainly an important aspect of what Peter's exhorting them to here. We actually find a similar statement to this one in Hebrews 13:17. You recall that there, the writer of the Hebrews is speaking primarily to the church as a whole, but this is certainly something that Peter is saying as well. In Hebrews 13:17, we're told, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Now, let me just say again what I briefly touched on before our first hour this morning. You need to know, you young men especially, that your submission to the eldership does not carry with it the expectation that your eldership is going to perform perfectly in every way. You don't submit to your leaders because they are perfect examples of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You don't submit to the leadership that's provided for you by the Lord Himself, because you'll always agree with everything that we say and everything that we do. In fact, you won't agree with everything that we say and do. We will not always do things the way you would like for us to do. We don't always do things the way you think they should be done. But I can guarantee you one thing, and this not only applies to you younger men, but also to the body at large. I can guarantee you one thing, and that is that we will always do what is in your best interest. Without fail. You have to trust that. Again, you may not understand the rationale behind our decisions from time to time, which is most often due to the fact that you simply don't possess, nor are you privy to all the data that we use in making those decisions. But as long as we're doing what's in your best interest and what we believe pleases the Lord, anything short of principled obedience and submission to your elders can in fact cause them grief. And it's not profitable for you. When your elders are grieving over various petty disagreements, the calling into question our every move, our every motive, the reason that's not profitable for you is because it distracts us. It causes us to second guess ourselves. It causes us to be far less productive in terms of performing the ministries that we've been called to perform. Those all important things that we're faced with doing week in and week out. Now, understand me here. I'm not saying that your elders are above correction. I'm not saying that we're unteachable. That's not it at all. Nor am I suggesting any kind of blind allegiance. The last thing your leaders in this church need, young men, is yes men. We don't need sycophants. There's another word for that. I'm not going to use it this morning, but you know what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, and what both Peter and the author of the letter to the Hebrews are seeking to convey, is that those of us who live in a perpetual state of weariness from the fight, those of us who routinely carry burdens the likes of which most of you have not even yet lived long enough to ever have experienced, those of us who exercise watch care over your souls as appointed under-shepherds of the chief shepherd himself, deserve and need your submission. Your loving submission. Not, again, the kind that's born out of the idea that we're perfect and we deserve it. It's the kind that truly cares about those who exercise watch care over your souls. Unless you're in the pastor, unless you've been a pastor, unless you know exactly what we go through on a day-to-day basis, and this is not a pity party I'm having here, but you really have no idea how hard it is to exercise watch care over your souls and do it correctly. Now, while this kind of respect is certainly important, Peter's exhortation actually runs much deeper. In addition to being a sign of respect, submission also signifies the younger man's willingness and eagerness to follow in the footsteps as his elders lead them. In many cases, such submission is a way of determining whether or not you, young men, have a calling in your own life. It's a way of determining your own fitness for the pastoral office one day. Let me explain this. If one's elders are in fact living in such a way that demonstrates that they are biblically qualified to lead, younger Christian men should respect them and submit to them to the extent that they want to follow their example. Now let me just say this as well. If sin is involved in the eldership, yes, call us out. Now again, if you're going to lay a charge against an elder, we're told in Scripture that you must do so on the account of two or more witnesses. That's only right. But in the absence of sin, if the problem that you have with your leaders in this church is that you simply don't agree or you have a differing opinion as to the decisions we make, well, that's well and good. But just to be blunt, and please know I love all of you, we really don't need the grief. When Peter says, submit, young men, to your elders, he's talking about these things. Now, he doesn't say as much, but we can certainly extrapolate from other places in Scripture that churches can be lessened in terms of their ability to do what they've been called to do by this incessant subcurrent of questioning the authority. The devil knows that, and he capitalizes on that. Granted, some of you, most of you, will never become pastors yourselves. But as I tell the guys during our Sunday afternoon sessions, even though you'll never be called to the ministry, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't seek to be qualified, right? In accordance with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If nothing else, being qualified in that regard will make you far more useful to the body of Christ. Well, it's at this point that Peter kind of turns his attention from focusing on individuals or individual groups to the local church as a whole, where again in verses 5b through 11, he gives his readers what I've identified as six important keys to perseverance. Now, why are these keys to perseverance? Well, you'll recall that Peter's writing largely to a group of Christians who were under nonstop persecution from various fronts. They were being persecuted in the home, they were being persecuted outside the home, at work, they were being persecuted everywhere they went. And in varying degrees, I might add. You remember all the way back in verse 13 of chapter 2, Peter begins writing about the importance of minimizing the persecution that we will all invariably face as believers. And he does that by reminding us to live in a manner that consistently pleases God. If you want to not avoid persecution, because persecution will come, but if you want to bear up under the persecution that does come, then you need to live a life of principled obedience to what the Lord has commanded us to do and be. It's really a simple thing, not so simply carried out, but it is simple to understand. You want to live a life that's free from the effects, the negative effects of persecution, then draw closer to the Lord. Live more in accordance with what He lays out for us in Scripture concerning how we are to live. Peter began by addressing our appropriate response to governmental authority. He went on to discuss the authority structure of the servant master, or the modern equivalent, the employer-employee relationship. After a brief parenthetical explanation of how Christ serves as our example in all this, in chapter 3, Peter exhorts wives to be submissive to their husbands. Why? Because, he says, this too is in keeping with God's design for proper family governance. In other words, God has designed the family to operate optimally, where the man exercises headship over his wife, loving headship, instructive headship, but the man serves as a covering for his wife and his children. I don't care how odd that sounds to you, living in a postmodern world in which we're all striving to be not complementarian but egalitarian. I don't care how that ruffles the feathers of some of the women who may be here who think that they're being slighted in some way with the man being designated as the head. This is God's design. Like it or not. And we would do well to submit to that, as we submit to the rest of God's counsel with regard to such things. He goes on to exhort husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, recognizing that they're fellow heirs of the grace of life and are worthy of honor. Wives, nowhere are men told to treat you as doormats. Nowhere are they told to treat you with disrespect. As fellow image bearers of God, as fellow inheritors of the grace of God in salvation, you are worthy of honor. And any wise man would honor his wife in that way. Next, Peter explained that we're to be harmonious, sympathetic, exercise brotherly love toward one another. We're to be kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? Because we were called for the very purpose that we might inherit a blessing. You want to inherit the blessing of God? Then be a blessing to others. He goes on to explain how when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we're blessed, which should compel us to keep a good conscience before all men, so that when they do slander us, they'll be put to shame. In chapter 4, Peter continues with this theme, telling us that just as Christ suffered in the flesh, we should all be prepared to do likewise, being of sound judgment and sober spirit, being fervent in our love for one another, hospitable, and focused on selflessly employing our gifts for the benefit of God's people. At the end of the chapter, Peter reminds us not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that we're suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to us, but to the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, we are to keep on rejoicing, knowing that those who suffer according to the will of God are able to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In the first part of this fifth chapter, as I said a moment ago, Peter exhorts the elders in particular to utilize their unique gifts in such a way as to serve as examples to the flock of Christ. And they're supposed to be willing to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. He then, as we just read, talks to the younger men about how they might follow in the footsteps of those men who are leading in that way. And now in verses 5b through 11, Peter again turns his attention, continues with this theme, turning his attention to the entire body of Christ, giving us these six final keys to perseverance. Let's look at each of these. The first of Peter's six keys appears at the end of verse 5, where he writes, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." You might remember that this is not the first time that Peter issues this particular exhortation. In verse 8 of chapter 3, Peter similarly exhorts us by pointing out that in addition to being harmonious, in addition to being sympathetic, exercising brotherly love, and being kind-hearted, we're also to be humble in spirit. And as I said in my message on that text, the kind of humility that Peter calls us to here is not only, arguably, the most important prerequisite enabling us to demonstrate the other important characteristics that he mentions here, it's also the most difficult thing to achieve. How many of you will admit that it's hard to be humble? Why is that? Have you ever asked yourself, why is humility so difficult to achieve? Well, it's so difficult to achieve because the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the one who controls the minds of most of our society, is very adept at convincing even Christians that we need to be all we can be, that we deserve it, that we deserve a break today, that we can have it our way, because we're entitled. In a world that constantly promotes pride and arrogance, often masquerading pride and arrogance as virtue, in a world that actually looks down on selfless service to others as a sign of weakness, it's really easy for believers to get caught up in that mindset. It's really easy for believers to be negatively affected by such wrong thinking. After all, don't we deserve the best? Don't we deserve to be treated with respect and honor? Don't we deserve to have everything everyone else has? The answer is no. From a scriptural perspective, what do you deserve? Nothing. You don't even deserve the very next beat of your heart. You don't deserve the air that you breathe, the water that you drink and bathe in, the jobs that you have, the automobiles that you have to get you to and from those jobs and to and from church. You don't deserve anything except wrath. And yet God, in His ultimate wisdom and grace and mercy, has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that not enough? Is the lack of things sufficient to drive us to join the masses in their pride and arrogance just so that we might get ahead? I think not. So just what is humility? And how do we demonstrate it? Well, I believe the best definition of humility comes from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Look there, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ," and there is, "if there's any consolation of love," and there is, "if there's any fellowship of the Spirit," and there is, "if any affection and compassion," and there should be, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now let me just stop there to not only issue a hearty amen to that, but just to let you know that a world of difficulty in your own life can be avoided if you'll simply take yourself out of the equation. If you'll simply remove yourself and your sense of pride, your sense of arrogance, your need to know everything, your need to dabble in everyone else's business. If you'll simply pull yourself out of that, you'll avoid a world of trouble, a world of grief. You'll sleep better at night. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, if there was any man who ever lived who could claim that he was worthy of better treatment, it would be Jesus. If there was any man who could have taken this other path and just stopped everything that was happening to him dead in its tracks and said, "I'm going no further with this. You've insulted my dignity. You've questioned my identity. You've denied my authority. So I'm done with a lot of you." He didn't do that. The Lord of glory humbled Himself. The Lord of glory allowed men to pull His beard out by the handful, to spit on Him, to curse at Him, to flog Him mercilessly, to strip him naked and nail him to a cross. He humbled himself in ways that you and I cannot imagine. And we can't humble ourselves even in the most mundane things. The true point of the matter is, at that very moment, during this brief period of time, the Lord Jesus Christ considered you more important than himself. And aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful? Oh, but something doesn't go my way. I deserve better than that. Some decisions made that I don't agree with. Well, I deserve an explanation. You don't! Remove yourself. And focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn from Him to be humble. Some have defined humility as our thinking less of ourselves. I would argue, though, that the epitome of humility involves not really thinking of ourselves at all. As you well know, we're exhorted countless times throughout God's Word to see ourselves as undeserving of anything, as I said just a moment ago. And what happens when we acknowledge that? It humbles us, doesn't it? When you look around, you know, I just came back from a vacation in a place that is obviously favored by the Lord Himself. When you come from the mountains of West Virginia and southwestern Virginia, and you sit every morning on a porch with 65-degree weather and a light rain and a cup of coffee in your hand, with your grandchildren around you. Folks, I am a blessed man. How much of it do I deserve? None of it. There's even a place that we visited on our next to the last day there. There's our last day. Birch Garden. It's called God's Thumbprint. If you want to know why, go. You'll see exactly why. We're not deserving of anything, but God gives us everything. And our acknowledgement that we're undeserving of it all should humble us. And at the same time, exponentially magnify God's saving grace. You know, I believe this kind of humility is cultivated by two things. I believe, number one, we need to gain a biblically correct understanding of who God is. And number two, we need to have a realistic assessment and understanding of who we are in light of who He is. Only when we're truly able to understand how great the God of all creation is, once we begin to contemplate His power, His authority, His majesty, His sovereignty, acknowledging at the same time that we're not only undeserving, but utterly dependent on Him for every beat of our hearts, every breath that we take into our lungs, every second of our lives, including where we will spend eternity. Only then can we know what it means to be humble in spirit. Allow the Lord to humble you. How much? All the way. Now, before we move on to the second of Peter's six keys, I want us to note carefully how he exhorts us to demonstrate this humility. He says we're to clothe ourselves with it. Now, why is that important? It's important because Peter understands that humility can come in fits and starts, that humility can be a temporary thing. In order to avoid humility just being a temporary thing that we experience from time to time, He tells us to put it on and to keep it on. It's not unlike Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God and to keep it on. It's not something that is to characterize us only when it's advantageous or only when we feel that it's necessary. We are to be a humble people. Now, how serious was Peter in making this exhortation? Well, he uses what's, for Peter, a fairly rare thing. He uses a military-style command. The aorist imperative in the Greek denotes something that should be obeyed immediately. He doesn't say, think about putting on humility. He says, put it on now and keep it on. And the military aspect is that whenever a commander would issue a command to one of his troops or a group of his own troops, the aorist imperative was always used. It was to signify, do this now, do this without hesitation or reservation, or pay the price. How many of you went to basic training? One of the first things I learned, one of the quickest things I learned, was when they said frog, I asked how high. I just connected the dots. You did what you were told when they told you to do it, or you paid some really bizarre consequences. I'm not going to go into all that, but I mean, that's what I'm told. I never experienced that myself. You know, this is similar to Paul's exhortation in Romans 12:3. He says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And he goes on to describe how although all of the members of the body do have an important function, we don't all have the same function, which makes us individually members of one another, he says. He expands on that in 1 Corinthians 12, where he reminds us that there's not a single part of the body that can boast that it's superior in any way to any other part of the body. Why? Because all the parts of the body are necessary to ensure the overall effective performance of the whole. He says the same thing in Ephesians 4, 11 and following. The reason that God gave some as pastors and teachers is for the equipping of the saints to do what? To do the work of the ministry. Now, there is an order there. There is a structure there that must be observed in order for us to operate optimally. But that doesn't mean that your pastors are any more important than you are to the overall functioning of this church. That's not true. In fact, Paul says, the more unseemly parts are often responsible for contributing the most. Simply stated, this is the kind of humility that Peter speaks of here in our text, and it's absolutely essential that we as the body of Christ take advantage of this humility in order to function in a God-honoring way. Now, not only is humility an important requirement for the successful operation and ministry of the local church, but there's a grave danger associated with a lack of humility. Right? And what is that? Well, note what Peter goes on to write. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember, it was because of his pride that Lucifer was cast out of God's presence. He was incapable of humbling himself to the extent that he might have been blessed by God. By comparison, the other angels in heaven, the seraphim and the cherubim who do the will of God without reservation or hesitation, they are greatly blessed. Blessed by what? They're in the presence of God Himself. You think they're humbled by that? Absolutely. From a historical perspective, I've always found it fascinating. I don't know if you know this or not, but did you know that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility? There's nothing in the ancient Roman Latin that was spoken. There's nothing in the Greek that even hinted at humility. Instead, it was the Romans who actually made up a word for humility. And they used it as a pejorative. They used it to attack, namely Christians, who they considered to be weak in their service and their submissiveness to others. Now let me ask you this. Do you know what happened to the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire? They're no longer. Why? Read history and you'll find out that the leading cause for the demise of two of the greatest empires to ever grace this planet, the leading cause of their demise was their pride. Pride destroyed them. And I would dare say, unless and until this country humbles themselves to the dirt and acknowledges that God has been good to us in spite of our many sins, we will go the way of the Greeks and the Romans. Oh, but no, that can't happen. This is America. That'll never happen. Over my dead body. Well, it might just be over your dead body, but it will happen until we humble ourselves before the Lord. God's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You want things to get better in this country? Don't depend on the ballot box. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. It's that easy. If enough of us do that, you'll be amazed at what God will do in the country in which we live. Well, the second key. Wow, we're speeding right along, aren't we? Some of you are thinking, yeah, you said six keys. We're going to talk about six keys this morning. No, we're not. The second key to perseverance that Peter gives us here in our text is trust. Trust. He goes on in verse 7 to exhort us to cast all of our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. To cast. It means literally to take all of your cares, all of your concerns, all of your worries, and throw them on the shoulders of Christ. Give it all to Him. You know, I've told you before about the old pastor who was asked, you know, how he slept at night with all the things that are going on in his ministry, all the things that are going on in the world. How can you possibly sleep at night? He says, well, before I shut my eyes to go to sleep at night, I give all my concerns to the Lord. And he says, there's no use both of us staying up all night worrying about it. So true. Cast all your cares on Him. J.B. Phillips gives us a comforting paraphrase here. He says, you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties upon Him, for you are His personal concern. I believe it's likely that Peter's thinking about Psalm 55:22 here, where David instructs his readers, saying, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And what is it that enables us to cast all of our care on Him? It's trust. It's trusting that He is able and willing to take on your anxieties and mine. And to love us in spite of those things. And to remove those obstacles from us. And to sanctify us in the process. Now where does this kind of trust come from? Well, it comes from the understanding that God does have a tremendous love for us. And that's a love that's inviolable. Read Romans 8:35 through 39 again. You want to know how secure God's love is for you? He says there, just to paraphrase, there's nothing in the entire created realm which is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you trust that that is true? If you're a believer, you must. You must trust that that is true. You know, I fear that sometimes we get hung up on the mindset of David in Psalm 8:4, as if there's some sort of virtue in making the same statement. David said, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now don't get me wrong, it's perfectly okay to be in perpetual awe over the fact that God takes notice of us, much less saves us. What's not okay is when we get hung up on that and we develop a terminal case of the woe is me's and we start beginning to think, oh, well, I can't believe that God would love me this way, so it must not be true. We should never be so preoccupied in our wonder that we neglect to take God at His word and trust wholeheartedly that He does care for us. If you're a believer here this morning, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the infinite, majestic, almighty, thrice holy God of the universe loves you and cares for you in a personal way? If you don't, mark this. If you don't believe that, you will never be able to cast your cares on Him. Why would you cast your cares on someone you don't trust? Why would you cast your cares on someone that you doubt? We won't even loan anybody a tool if we suspect that we might not get it back. Learn to trust that what the Lord says about you is true. That the work that He has begun in you, He will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I hope you understand that. And what happens if you can't cast your cares on Him? You have to carry them yourself. And what happens when you carry them yourself? They just get heavier and heavier. As more cares and concerns get added, you just begin to feel the weight of all of these things, and you'll likely be plunged into a despair that you've never known before, simply because you won't avail yourself of the One who can relieve you of the burden. Trust that He loves you. You know, Peter's exhortation here is reminiscent of another of Paul's exhortations in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You know that passage well. What does Paul say there? He says, be anxious for nothing. Well, how do I do that, Paul? The world's full of anxiety-inducing things. I get that. Your own life, chances are your life, in your own opinion, is a mess. There's so many things that cause you worry and anxiety. But Paul steps out, kind of in superhero fashion, and says, be anxious for nothing. Well, that sounds all well and good, but how, Paul? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, but Pastor, I've done that, and I still don't have the peace that you're talking about. It's because you haven't done it. You say you've done it, but the critical element of trust is missing. I pray, Lord, here, Lord, take it. At the same time, I'm giving Him nothing but words. Talk is cheap. God wants action. Trust Him. He is trustworthy, is He not? We need to understand that the reason that we can cast all our anxiety on Him and trust Him impeccably is because He cares for us. God promises us that no matter how crazy our lives might become, no matter how much we worry and fret about this, that, or the other thing that we're simply unable to control, no matter how seemingly hopeless and grim things might appear at times, we can trust Him. Paul assures us of this in Romans 8, does he not? When he says that everything that we experience happens to us for two reasons. For our good and for God's glory. And Peter and Paul were not the only ones to teach on this precious truth, were they? Look at a couple of other passages here real quick. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 25 through 34. Having just explained to his disciples that no man can serve two masters, he says, for this reason I say to you, and before I say that, let me just clarify. What two masters? Any two masters. You either serve the Lord wholeheartedly, or you're guilty of serving Him and other things, which includes serving your own anxieties, serving your own worries. Okay? The Lord says you can't do that. And He goes on to say, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. But they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. Do they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I've told you before what one of my favorite sayings is. And it's as true as though it were ripped from the pages of Scripture. Today is the tomorrow that you worried about yesterday, and all is well. Right? How many days do we waste worrying about tomorrow? And then tomorrow gets here and we're like, oh, that wasn't so bad. Now we just have to worry about tomorrow. If you keep on doing that, how long will you do that? Forever. Till there's no more tomorrow. Best to stop now and entrust it all to the Lord who cares for you. Let Him carry the burden of tomorrow. You don't have to do that. Now, not all worries pertain to material things, do they? Sometimes we're anxious when we consider that whenever we are persecuted, the time comes for us to make a defense of our faith before the powers that be, we won't know what to say. Anybody ever been in that situation? The boss calls you in, he wants to know, why have you been proselytizing all of my employees? Why have you been giving the gospel? You fear that you might lose your job and you just don't know what to say. Well, the Lord can be trusted to take care of that as well. Luke 12, 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you will say or speak in your defense. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Anybody here give testimony to the fact that that does happen? Where you've been in situations where you feel like you're kind of like the Arctic River, you're frozen over at the mouth. You don't know really what to say. You have no clue, and you say a quick prayer, and all of a sudden the Scriptures start flowing. Right? God is faithful. And what is this but the supreme benefit of our being able to echo David's words in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Want what? Anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death itself, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Have you adopted that attitude? Do you not understand that because the Lord is your shepherd, you have not a single want? David knew and demonstrated on countless occasions that the Lord was able and willing to carry his burdens, to remove all of his anxieties. Peter knew this as well, which is why he exhorts us to humble ourselves and cast our anxieties on him, knowing that he does care for us very deeply. Do you trust in this kind of way? I hope you do. Because it'll be one of the most important keys to your ability to persevere when persecution does come your way, and it will come. The third of Peter's six keys to perseverance is sobriety. Sobriety. What's it mean to be sober? Well, we know what that means with regard to alcohol or drugs. To be sober means to maintain a right mind. To be sober means to avoid anything that might intoxicate us. In relation to spiritual sobriety, that means that we avoid any and all things that might threaten our mental and spiritual sobriety. We need to avoid certain intoxicants that hinder our spiritual growth. There are so many professing Christians who routinely focus on all the wrong things. They don't focus on the things that will promote their spiritual growth and health. They actually focus more on things that hinder them from growing and thriving as they should. Think about this. There are many Christians, probably some here this morning, who can sing along to every verse of the songs sung by their favorite Christian artists, but they can't recite more than a few scriptures by memory. What does that mean? It means they're intoxicated. They're intoxicated by this music that they love. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with listening to good Christian music or any other kind of good music. But it can be a hindrance, can it not? When we focus on that to the exception of focusing on the Scripture as well. I know many who can readily tell you what they believe God expects from us in order to ensure our health and wealth. But they can't even begin to make a biblical case for justification by faith alone. That's a problem. Why? Because again, they're focusing on all the wrong things. They're intoxicated by these things that hinder their growth. Many seemingly have little understanding or even interest in what it means to live each day in the fear of the Lord. But they can certainly argue their opinions. Opinions regarding secondary issues. And most of the time, they'll try to convince you that their opinions are superior to your own. They can regale you scene by scene with the plot line of the latest movie they've seen. But they can't tell you the story of redemption as found in God's Word. Is that not a problem? It is. If we're not careful, it's possible that we can become drunk on various mental and spiritual intoxicants. Some of them might seem innocent enough, but believe me, they're not. No soldier in his right mind would march into battle while drunk, unable to make full use of his abilities, right? I mean, you wouldn't dream of facing your enemy when you're drunk. What does the soldier need in order to be successful in battle? Well, he needs to be calm, needs to be cool and collected. He needs to know the dangers that he faces and how to deal with those dangers in such a way as to guarantee that he comes out of the battle alive. The same thing's true of the believer. When we face persecution, and we will, one of the most effective means of persevering is to remain clear-headed and ready for action. Remember what Peter wrote back in verse 13 of chapter 1. He said, gird your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He also said in verse 7 of chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Are you doing that? How much of the world has crept into your life? Again, to the exception of what you know should be present in your life? Is Sunday the only day that you open your Bible? Is Sunday the day when you come and gather with the saints of God and you feel good about yourself and you go home, throw your Bible up on the shelf to not pick it up again until the following week? Do you live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Scriptures? You can't do that. You can't do that because you'll become intoxicated by all the wrong things. This is what Jesus meant when He said you can't serve two masters. You need to serve the Lord and Him only. And you need to trust. And you need to be sober and ready for action. The fourth key. This one's closely related to sobriety. It's vigilance. What does that mean? Well, it means to be alert. To be ready to face the dangers that surround us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And again, why are these two exhortations important? Because as Peter writes in verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I certainly don't mean to poke my amillennial friends in the eye, but this is a big sticking point for me when it comes to being amillennial myself. They insist that we're living in the millennium described by the Apostle John in Revelation. And they insist that Satan has been bound. Huh? Now, just ask an amillennialist what they mean by that. And they'll come up with every kind of creative way to describe to you, well, not really bound, but, you know, the binding that occurs there in John's Revelation is a real binding. In fact, it's a binding that has been placed on Satan so that he's no longer able to deceive the nations. I mean, is he still deceiving the nations? Boy, is he ever. And again, I didn't mean to drift off into eschatology, but it's a point worth making. Satan is alive and well. Satan, at this very moment, is prowling about as a roaring lion seeking his next victim. Believe it. Because when you believe it, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now that you believe it, you can be vigilant. Let me just say this. If Satan were in fact bound and no longer deceiving the nations, why would we need to be sober and alert? Folks, the day that I realized, if it were true, that Satan had been bound and was no longer an effect in my life would be party central. Right? Just reckless joy. That's not the case. Why would Paul have said in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Who leads those spiritual forces of darkness? The devil! And how do we fight such a formidable foe? We're vigilant. Good. We're alert. Good. We're sober. Good. We're ready. But how exactly do we fight him? Well, this is the fifth key to perseverance that Peter gives us. It's resistance. But you're going to have to wait until next week to hear more about that. I really wanted to go on and finish all six of these points, but you know, I'm the one who preaches the most about slowing down and taking all of these things into consideration deliberately and carefully. And so we're going to wait until next week, Lord willing, for part two of this message. Until then, I really do just want to place on all of us a renewed emphasis on what it means to arm ourselves with the four things that we've looked at this morning. If you've not already done so, clothe yourself with humility. Trust that the Lord is worthy to cast all your cares on Him and able to give you peace in the midst of whatever persecution that comes your way. Stay sober. Remain vigilant. There are darker days yet to come. If there's ever been a time where we need to focus on these things, it's now. It's now. And if you lack in any of these areas, what can you do? Ask the Lord. You might say, well, I'm not so humble. Ask the Lord. Be careful, though. Let me tell you how you should pray for that. Lord, in the gentlest way possible, humble me. In a way that doesn't hurt so bad, humble me. If you're not alert, be more alert. If you're not ready, I suggest the time is now to be ready. Ask the Lord to make up what's lacking and give you the ability to serve Him, not just in these areas, but in every way, in a manner that honors and glorifies His name.